Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room, where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
Father, as we turn to this passage, and it reminds us of your sovereignty, and it reminds us of your grace, help us to understand it, help us to apply it, in Christ's name, amen. Do you guys ever look at the state of the church and think, surely this mob cannot be God's chosen vehicle to reach the world? I sure have thought that. I'm sure you've been discouraged many times by the state of the local church. I can't think of a year in which I didn't hear of division in one of the better churches in Brisbane. Division among the leaders, division among the members, division between leaders and members. I would struggle to think of a year in which I didn't hear reports of serious sin among the leaders of one of the better churches. And while it's rarer, there have been leaders who've embezzled money, physically attacked other leaders, and wider afield even reports some leaders have actually killed other leaders. You imagine turning up on a Sunday after that. Throw in the reality that most churches have members that no one's actually really that sure if they're saved. Some who barely give, some who barely serve, some who barely share the gospel. Of course, there's always a group of members that are, well, they're a little hard to live with. And then you open your eyes a little further and think of the church throughout the world. So you've been discouraged at times with it. In the West, church attendance is plummeting. Woke liberal ideology is rocketing. Churches are accepting homosexuals and even those who deny core gospel doctrines and saying, sure, you can be in ministry. Strong Bible teaching is vanishing. The gospel's being undermined. And then it gets worse because you've got to get up in the morning and you've got to look in the mirror and you go, oh, too much sin, too little kingdom zeal, too much apathy. And you put it all together and you go, how on earth are we ever going to reach the world for Jesus? Sometimes we think, Lord, I think you've chosen the wrong vehicle and the wrong people to do it. Sometimes we can even think our sin and the sin in the church might derail the plan of God. Well, in our passage this morning, we're encouraged to pull back from looking at the micro, the little events, and a look at the big picture, the macro. And we are going to see that not the failures of leaders, of individuals, of churches can derail the plan of God. God's greater than our failings. And we're going to see something even more than that. He uses our failings, our struggles, and weaves them into his plan. Now, most of the time, we're not going to see how God ordains these things to happen and why. We are just asked to trust that it's part of his plan. So here's the point of this morning's message. Even when we can't understand why, and I'll tell you right now, most of the time you won't understand why, trust that God's plan uses sin, struggles, tragedies to build his kingdom. Even when we can't understand why, trust that God's plan uses sin, struggles, and tragedies to build his kingdom. Now, do you need a little footnote here? When you hear this, I do not want you to hear that because God can use our sin and our apathy and our failure, he doesn't care about it. Far from it. He cares and he holds us accountable for it. But the point is, none of these take him by surprise, and he uses them to work all things together for good. Now, we're working our way through the book of Acts, and we've seen that the book of Acts summarizes our mission like this. We must strive to see his kingdom come through the empowering of his Spirit by witnessing to the nations until he comes again. This morning, we're in Acts 1, 12 to 26. And Jesus makes it very clear that the church has done and will face difficulties and disappointments. But first, there's this. It's all part of the plan. Now, you may wonder why this section is here. Jesus, if you remember, told them last week, he said, "You wait in Jerusalem till I send my Spirit." And then next week, we're going to get to Pentecost, and he sends his Spirit, and you go, well, why did he put this bit in? Of all the things that happened, why include this? Because the betrayal of Judas and his death, it had to raise some really serious questions in the minds of this core group. And they had to know that even something as huge as this, and it is huge, even that is all part of God's plan. So open your Bibles. We're going to start at Acts chapter 1, verse 12, where we're encouraged, don't lose faith, trust that God is sovereign even when it makes no sense. Look at verses 12 to 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They're all continually united in prayer along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Question, if you were God and you were choosing 12 men to found your church upon, who would you choose? Now, I'm fairly certain you wouldn't have chosen the 12 Jesus did. Moreover, if you knew one of them and you knew he was going to betray you to death, would you choose him? I don't think so. But Jesus is God. He knew that Judas would betray him, and he chose him, and he chose the other 11. Now, I suspect this made little sense to the group initially, but they had to know it's all part of the plan. See, the really significant part of these verses is these names. He lists out the disciples, and if you count them up, there's 11. One is missing. And he's not just missing, he betrayed Jesus and took his own life. It's not like Judas off somewhere and missed the message to assemble and pray. So this becomes the focus of verses 12 to 26. And you've got to be asking, how can this be part of the plan of God? You've got to be asking questions like this. If Jesus messed up in choosing the foundation of the church, is he going to mess up in building the church? You've got to think about questions like that. Here they are. They're faithful, a few in number. They've been commanded to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. There's about 120 of them. Now, we know there's some more in other parts of Judea and maybe a few more beyond that, but there's not a lot. And here's the core group of them that have gathered there in Jerusalem. There's the disciples, there's the women who were with Jesus, and then there is his family. And they've gathered to pray. Now, Jesus has ascended, he's gone. And I want you to imagine what it would be like the first time this group gathered in that upper room to pray. The temptation would be to look around that room and get very discouraged, and they would have some serious questions. It is hard to know if this is the same upper room that they were in the night before Jesus died. I think likely it was. But regardless, just gathering in Jerusalem in an upper room like this would have brought back memories to the last time they did that. And you remember what happened on that night. One of the 12 betrayed Jesus to death. See, the opposition didn't just come from outsiders, didn't just come from the Jews, didn't just come from the Romans, didn't just come from the mob. It came from within, and it wasn't just anyone within, it was one of the 12, an insider, a brother, a trusted friend. So you remember, Jesus was eating the Passover, and in the middle of that, he says, "Hey, one of you is going to betray me to death." And they're all like, sorry, did we just hear that right? I thought you said betray you. You did? You're wrong. None of us. We're not doing it. But here we are. Luke lists out 11 names. One is missing, Judas Iscariot. Now, please note that Judas, the son of James, is a different Judas. He is often called Thaddeus, and we can understand why. I would always, from this point forward, introduce myself as, "Hi, I'm Thad, T-H-A-D, one of Jesus' disciples." It'd be really awkward always to go, "Hi, I'm Judas, one of Jesus' disciples." And when you see that look in their eyes, "Not that Judas, I'm another one." He would introduce himself that way, I think, because the other Judas, we know what he did. He betrayed Jesus to death. And crucially, not one of the disciples had picked it. When Jesus said, "One of you is betraying me," everybody didn't go, "Yeah, we all know who that is, Judas." They're all like, "We don't have a clue." They did not realize that hiding in plain sight in their little flock was a thief, greedy, willing to betray Jesus to death for 30 lousy pieces of silver. Now, we've seen this core group, it's small, it is fragile, and something like this happening, it's got to really rock them. There have to be questions. "God, what are you doing? How could you allow this to happen? Lord, are you actually sovereign? Is this job of reaching the nations with this group even possible?" You imagine a church under communist rule where one elder is bribed by the party to betray another to death. How do those elders stand up the next Sunday and answer questions? They're going to be asked, "How did you guys miss this? How do you serve together and not see this? How do we know we can trust those of you that are left?" And this was worse. They had traveled with Jesus for three years and had cemented them together. They were brothers. They had seen each other at their best and at their worst, and they had this united goal. And no one saw the flaws in Jesus, at Judas. And now they're gathering, and there's a couple of empty seats that weren't there last time they gathered. There's Jesus, who was betrayed to death by Judas, and Judas, who took his own life. And they've got to be thinking, "How did we miss this?" They've got to be thinking, "Are we up to it?" They've got to be thinking, "God, are you in this?" There have to be other questions. They've got to say, "Wow, will somebody else here fail and desert the mission? What if Matthew buckles and says, 'Man, I've had enough, I'm going back tax collecting'?" They're probably all expecting Peter to go back fishing again. What if Thomas has more doubts and turns from the faith? What if someone else right here betrays this group for money, for power, for sex? They've got to be thinking, "What if I betray this group?" They've got to be asking, "How can God use us?" And crucially, they've got to ask the question that must have been right there at the forefront of everyone. why did Jesus choose Judas? Did he make a mistake? Remember, rabbis in those days, they had many students come and say, I would like to be your disciple. And so they chose from the best and the brightest. Jesus did it differently. You remember, he spent a whole night in prayer, and after praying, he went and he chose this group, the 12. No one ever accused this group of being Israel's best and brightest. No. And so you got to ask, did Jesus mess up? And if he messed up with them, and in particular, if he messed up with Judas, is he going to mess up in other ways? They're looking around this room, and they see Jesus' family, the disciples, a few others, some women. And frankly, they've got to think this whole motley crew is weak and unreliable. His family, remember, had thought, our poor boy has gone mad. The disciples kept fighting over who was the greatest. Peter denied Jesus 3 times and went back fishing. Women were considered weak and unreliable, and every last one of them had missed the traitor in their ranks. And now all they got to do is face the might of the Sanhedrin, the might of the Roman Empire, and take a gospel that no one wants to hear to the ends of the earth. What could go wrong? When you have circumstances like that in your life, what do you do? Sometimes we look at our lives and we go, God, this cannot be your will. You shouldn't allow this to happen. Sometimes we look at the church and we go, God, where are you? What are you doing? This can't be right. And I can tell you, there are times where I have thought that. I have been discouraged about this church. I've been discouraged about the good churches in Brisbane. I've been discouraged about the church worldwide. But here's the problem with that. Even when we do not say it out loud, even thinking that way, we are saying, you know, God, you're messing up. I know better than you how the church should be run. A dedicated missionary is killed. We think, you know what? That could never be a part of the plan of God. An eldership dissolves in a civil war, and we say, God, you cannot work through that mess. An entire denomination goes woke and liberal, and we go, isn't the kingdom supposed to be growing, not decaying? So I ask you, when you have those thoughts, what do you do? What do you do? Well, when you read verses 12 to 14, this group had every reason to be discouraged, to be questioning, to be disheartened. But when you read those verses, that's not the sense you get. In fact, just the opposite. There is a sense of expectancy and hope. Verse 14, they were all continually united in prayer. What are they praying? They're praying things like, Lord, we're ready. Send your spirit. Make us bold. Send us to the nations. Work your will through us. It is clear they have faith. They are trusting that despite the mess that they're in, God knows what he's doing. You see, they trust that the betrayal of Judas, the weakness of the core group, the magnitude of the task, it's all part of the plan, that God has it in hand. Look, I want to tell you this. The Bible is crystal clear about these two truths. Firstly, God has planned and determined every event. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Listen to these verses. I am God, there is no other. I am God, no one is like me. I declare the end from the beginning, from long ago, what is not yet done, saying my plan will take place and I will do all my will. Read those verses a few times. God says, before the world began, I planned everything. I declared the end. Everything that happens is part of my plan. Secondly, the Bible is also clear God's plan even uses our sin and our failures. Plenty of places we can see it. The classic Genesis, Jacob's sons sold Joseph into slavery. It is an evil act. Genesis 50:20. You planned it for evil, but God planned it for good. God used the sin of the brothers to place Joseph in a position to save the nation and preserve the seed line. Now, I can't explain to you how these two truths always work together, but God does. Don't ask me about determinism and free will. I can tell you God's decree does not negate your role, your responsibility, your choices. It does not make you a robot. So here's the thing. When Elder Bob commits adultery and then refuses to step down, and a civil war ensues in the church, and that church is decimated, I can tell you these three things. Firstly, it did not take God by surprise. Secondly, somehow it is all a part of God's plan. And thirdly, God even uses events like that to work his plan for good. Who knows? Maybe there's a young man sitting there and he says, God, I've seen how an elder should not act. If you ever choose to make me an elder, let me learn this lesson. Don't know. So how do we put this together? I cannot give you a why for every event in your life. Most of the time, God doesn't give us a why. He gives us a person, Christ, and says, trust him. But to help us trust, from time to time, he does peel back the curtain and says, I'm going to give you a why. One of those cases is Judas. He peels back the curtain and he says, trust. So, God is sovereign, so we pray and depend on God. This group did pray and trust. In fact, we're going to see again and again, the church gathers and they pray. When life's not going well, when they face opposition, where they need to be bold, they pray. How does that compare to us? Well, I think we do pray. We pray, God, make this situation better, and really soon. Heal my wife, stop this war, bring me a husband, and we wait patiently for a day. Sometimes we're really patient, 2 or 3 days, and then our patience begins to get exhausted, and we're like, God, you know, I did pray. Where's my answer? Do you hear? Do you not care? It's almost as if we know what God should do. Often for us, prayer is telling God what he should do. We treat him as a genie, not the sovereign Lord. And we forget that the most common answers to our prayer are no or keep waiting. We're to pray, God, if it is your will, take this thorn, fix this disaster, change these events. But if what glorifies you is to say no and to strengthen me or help me to wait patiently, help me to do that. So we're going to see in Acts the church regularly gathers to pray for the mission because they know they can't do it without divine power. So we need to pray and depend on God. His will be done, not ours. Look, if I asked you what are the weaknesses of the modern church, including ours, most of us would say it's evangelism and prayer. And they are inextricably linked. Pray. Pray in private. Come to our corporate times of prayer. Pray for our witness. Don't tell me, God, why aren't you doing anything? And if you're not praying, pray for our witness, pray for the witness of missionaries, pray. Now, question, where did this faith that God has it all under control come from? Well, here's a shock. They had read their Bibles. And here's what we find next. Verses 15 to 17, God even planned the betrayal. God even planned the betrayal. This is the darkest event in history, and God planned it. It's hard for us to imagine the magnitude of what Judas did, okay? Jesus is God in human flesh. He chooses Judas. Judas walks with him for those 3 years. He watches the miracles. He saw the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water. He watched Jesus say, Lazarus, come out, and the dead came alive. He saw a sinless life. He heard every sermon. But as time wore on, Judas began to realize, you know, I'm not really in it for this kingdom stuff. I'm in it for the kingdom of me stuff. I'm in it if it's going to lead to money and power and position. And he began to realize, hey, they're talking about persecution and struggle. I don't sign up for that. And so he cuts his losses and he betrays Jesus for 30 lousy pieces of silver. What is the cost of a man's soul? Look at verses 15 to 17. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. The number of people who were together were about 120. And he said, brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, foretold about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was one of our number and shared in this ministry. It's necessary that the scriptures be fulfilled. Basically, he says, God prophesied that Judas would betray Jesus. And if God revealed it beforehand, then we can know it is all part of the plan. So where did God prophesy this? Can we point to a verse that says, Messiah's going to come, he's going to have his 12 friends, and one of them will betray him? Well, pretty close, but we need to understand the way prophecy works. When we hear an Old Testament prophecy and look, it's like looking at a mountain. And initially, it looks like all the peaks are in the same place. But as you get closer, you realize, no, there's quite a distance between them. So with Old Testament prophecy, often there's an immediate fulfillment. It might be Israel, it might be David. Then there is often a fulfillment in Christ or in the church, and very often there will be a final fulfillment. So look, we do not find a psalm specifically saying Messiah will be betrayed to death by one of his own, but what you do find is plenty of psalms that talk about David being betrayed by those close to him. And then those psalms apply to David's greatest son, Jesus. We know Peter was at least thinking of Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 because he quotes them in verse 20. But there are other passages, other psalms that talk about Jesus being David being betrayed that then apply to Jesus. John 13, 18. Jesus said the scripture must be fulfilled. And then he quotes Psalm 41, 9. Even my friend in whom I trusted, one who ate my bread and has raised his heel against me. So when you read these psalms, Psalm 41, Psalm 69, Psalm 109, you read it and it applies to David and his enemies, but then the New Testament applies it to Jesus and his enemies, and at times being betrayed by one of his friends. John 15, 25, Jesus applies Psalm 69 to himself. This happened so the statement written in the law might be fulfilled. They hated me for no reason. All four Gospels apply Psalm 69:21 to Jesus' crucifixion. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Paul applies Psalm 69 to the enemies of Jesus in Romans 11 and Romans 15. Same thing with Psalm 109. It is often applied to Jesus. For example, Matthew applies Psalm 109 to Jesus in chapter 27. So it's no surprise Peter can stand up and confidently say, the scriptures prophesied this. Therefore, it must be fulfilled. Therefore, we shouldn't be shocked that it happened because it's part of the plan of God. And for them, it's crucial to know this. Why? Because he says, because he was one of our number and shared in this ministry. Judas wasn't some random. He was one of the 12, and he betrayed Jesus. Came as a shock to the disciples, but it's clear it was never a shock for Jesus. He knew from the first who would betray him, John 6, 64. Jesus knew from the beginning the one who would betray him. Now that's got to raise some big questions. Jesus knew when he chose him that Judas would betray him. Why choose him? I mean, could Jesus not have picked 12 who would be faithful? Well, yeah, he could. But in the plan of God, Jesus is going to the cross, and in the plan of God, that included being betrayed by Jesus to the cross. Well, here's a couple of reasons. First, so we would expect other tares in the church. Look, brothers and sisters, if there's only saved people in the church, while we might get attacked from the outside, at least we can trust each other to have our back, have each other's back, right? I wish. Christians keep getting shocked when there are tares in the church, when there's moral failure, when there's betrayal, when there's division. They expect better of other Christians and especially of leaders. Now, on one level, they're dead right. We should expect better. But I've got to tell you, you shouldn't be surprised. Leaders are men too, sinful, prone to fail, too weak at times. Read your Bibles. In Acts, we are going to see so many times the church fails from within. We're going to see division, we're going to see racial discrimination, we're going to see greed and lying and seeking power. Even Barnabas and Paul are going to have a Barney and end up dividing. Read the New Testament. Paul says there's always going to be wolves in the church. And that includes leadership. There are always going to be apostates like Demas and the false apostles. So here's the point. If one of the 12, one of those they built the church on, the foundation, could betray Jesus to death, then we should not be surprised and shocked at any sin that can and will arise in the church, including in leaders. Don't get me wrong, be terribly disappointed. Be very troubled by sin in the church, but don't be shocked by it. And we must never think this comes as a surprise to God, that God's going, wow, I never thought she would do that. What a shock. Don't ever think this is outside his plan. Well, another reason Jesus chose Judas, so that we would know God can even use our failures and sin to work good. Judas betrayed Jesus. That is the greatest sin imaginable. But God even used that sin to work good. In a couple of weeks, we're going to come to Acts 2:23. Though Jesus was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. Those lawless people include Judas. God has given us in the scripture so many examples of how betrayal and sin can be used in his hands for good. Joseph's brothers and Judas are probably the prime examples. They are certainly not the only examples. Brothers and sisters, I can tell you this. Sometimes we live for a while after an event and we can look back and we can go, all right, I can see the hand of God in this. The death of the Alca Five, the missionaries in Ecuador, including Jim Elliot. When that happened, everybody's like, God, what's going on? How could you allow this? And humanly speaking, terrible tragedy. But when you look back, you go, that event inspired an entire generation to go to the mission field. However, I will say this, more often than not, you look back and you still have questions. You go, God, I don't know how you're working good through that. But we are told to trust. I don't know how the death of a baby, the invasion of a country, adultery in a pastor, divorce, how it always works for good. We're just told, trust that it does. So know this. No tears are a part of the plan. I can tell you this, Judas would not have been my plan. I wouldn't have chosen him, especially if I knew he was going to do that. But he was God's plan, and so I am thankful for that. brothers and sisters, even as believers, we sin, we fail, and my sin, your sin, does not derail the plan of God, because God knows better than you, better than me, how to run his church and his plan. And when we get to glory and the final tapestry is unveiled, we will see, God, you worked all things together for good, including that. Now, one thing that is very clear, and that's why this is included, is because God can use our sin for good, it does not absolve us of responsibility. So we have these verses, verses 18 to 20, where we are told this: God is not responsible for sin, we are. I'm sure you've heard this so many times. Look, if God is sovereign over all things, doesn't that just make me a robot? And if God plans all things, how dare he hold me responsible for those things like sin? And if God didn't choose me, what gives him the right to judge me? I do not pretend to be able to explain all this, but I will tell you this. The Bible is crystal clear about two things. One, God is sovereign over everything. And secondly, you are 100% responsible for your sin, your choices. John 17, Jesus is saying, God gave these ones to me. But then in verse 12, he says, not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, so the scripture may be fulfilled. Now, you might read that and go, well, couldn't he have kept Judas too? Poor Judas, he's just a pawn. You know, to fulfill the scripture, moved him on the board, and now he's the son of destruction. He's just one of these objects of wrath prepared for destruction that Paul mentions in Romans 9:22. Poor Judas. Well, not poor Judas. He is fully responsible for his sin, for his choices, and his punishment is fully deserved. Acts 1:18-20. This man acquired a field with his unrighteous wages. He fell headfirst, his body burst open, his intestines spilled out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field is called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling become desolate, let no one live in it, and let someone else take his position. Here's Judas. He finally realizes he's in it for the money. He's stealing from the common purse, and then he betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He ended up acquiring a field with that money. Matthew 27 tells us how he did. Judas realized he's betrayed innocent blood. He takes those coins. He throws them back at the chief priests. The chief priests go, what can we do with this? It's blood money. And they go, we will buy a potter's field. Judas ended up dead in that field. That's how he acquired it. And it became known as field of blood because it's bought with blood money and it's filled with Judas's own blood. He acquired that field by being buried in it. That's divine justice. Now, Matthew says he hanged himself. Acts here says he burst open. Both are true. Dead bodies can swell and burst like this. But don't get hung up on anything except this. These verses tell us, yeah, some might escape justice in this life. None escape justice eternally. Judas got justice in this life and in the next. All his scheming, all his betrayal, all his thieving, it led to a lonely death and scorn forever. No one calls their kid Judas. All the other apostles get a kid named after him. Not this one. You don't even call your dog Judas. Well, most of you. He's the son of perdition. He's headed to eternal punishment. Once he had everything, he had a place in the 12. He had the friendship of Jesus, and he chose to throw it all away. And scripture is clear, his choice, he pays the penalty. Matthew 26, 23-25, listen to this. Jesus replied, the one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl, he will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he'd not been born. Judas the betrayer replied, "Surely not I, Rabbi." "You've said it," he told him. I find that some of the most tragic words in Scripture. "Surely not I." I think Judas was even blind to the corruption within. "Oh yes, you," Jesus said. "Better you were never born." So, expect eternal justice, if not earthly. I'll tell you this, Judas, not the last to betray the church. He paid for his betrayal, and so will all who betray Christ and the church. And they must not use the sovereignty of God as an excuse for their sin. You can't say, "The devil made me do it. God, you just made me this way. Look, I'm not one of the chosen." Judas was no mere pawn, and neither are you. Judas must be, justice must be and will be done. Look, you and I both know we can look at some sinful men, sinful women in this life, even those who've betrayed the church, and they seem to get away with it. They don't. There's eternal justice. Judas got both. He got his earthly deserts, and he's going to get his eternal justice. He's dead in the field of blood, and he will pay before the throne of God. But many don't get what we would say is justice in this life. But God is not mocked. If your sin is not covered by Christ, you're going to line up right next to Judas for all eternity. That is what Scripture says. God doesn't grade on a curve. You can't say, "I didn't do anything as bad as Judas." There's two groups, and only two groups. Those who trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, and those who did not. Two groups. Some of them don't receive earthly justice. They will get eternal justice. What if Judas's fate was a little different? What if in this life he slipped away with his blood money? He ran off to Samaria, published a blockbuster tell-all, "My Days as a Spy with Jesus," subtitled "The Disciple Who Got Away with Murder." What if he set up his own religion, Health and Wealth the Iscariot Way, and he made an awful lot of money, dies an old man with a dozen beautiful concubines? Would it be worth it? No, it would not. Nothing is worth eternity in hell. Better he was never born. God may have ordained his actions. Judas is responsible for them. He's going to pay for them. In verse 25, we are told Judas went where he belongs. It's a euphemism for hell. Brothers and sisters, there are tares in the church. They will use the church to gain wealth and power. They will use the church to abuse others. Sometimes they are blind to what they're doing. If they're confronted, they go, "Surely not I, somebody else." And at times they are not held accountable in this life. Our passage says judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. Don't let the sovereignty of God be an excuse for sin. Look, I don't know where your heart is. We're going to see other examples in Acts. Members like Ananias and Sapphira, from the outside, they look like very faithful members. They turned up with money and gave it to the church. But something was wrong inside. There was greed, there was ambition, there was lust. And God is not mocked. He will judge. Sometimes in this life, like Ananias and Sapphira, but always eternally. Look, I don't know if you're cruising through life, but if you're sitting there and you suspect, "Oh, maybe there's something not quite right deep down. You barely give, you barely pray, you barely share. And somehow you just think, as long as I turn up on Sundays, I'm going to glory." Be careful. God is not mocked. Finally, God will keep building his church. Verses 21 to 26. Sin, Satan, division, immorality, greed, apathy, none of that derails the plan of God, and God keeps building his church. God said, I'll build my church, and nothing can stop it. Now, verse 17 said Judas had a share of the apostolic ministry. Verse 20 said that share has to go to someone else because it was prophesied in Scripture that it would. So look at verses 21 to 26. Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, You, Lord, know everyone's hearts. So which of these two you've chosen to take the place in this apostolic ministry that Judas left to go where he belongs? Then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. A couple of questions here. Was it necessary to replace Judas? Honestly, you read Acts, and you know what? Most of the apostles are not mentioned. After this point, we never hear of Matthias again. I think the church could have functioned perfectly well with 11. So why go through the trouble of adding Matthias? Here's the reason. The church is set up to be the new people of God. The people of God moves from Israel to the church. Building the church on 11 apostles, that would not make that connection. 12 tribes. So we need 12 apostles. That has to be the foundation for the church, to show that continuity as well as difference. Matthew 19, 28, Jesus said to them, Truly I tell you, in the renewal of all things, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 in the New Testament becomes a very crucial number. It represents the people of God. In Revelation you get a number of times, 12 and 12, 12 plus 12, 12 times 12, to show the entire people of God, old covenant, new covenant. There had to be 12 to show the continuity with and yet the difference from Israel. The church is not Israel, so it's a new foundation. That's why they couldn't add both Justus and Matthias. I'm sure they could have used the extra help, but no, 13 wouldn't work either. Another question, why not pick the apostle before Jesus rose? I mean, why didn't he say, oh, sorry, just before I go, one last thing, chosen Matthias, he's going to be the new guy, bye. It seems Jesus wanted it very clear that even though he is not physically present, he is head of the church, he guides the church, he's reigning over the church. He does not have to be physically here to guide them in this way. Another question. Does this passage mean we're going to have 12 apostles leading the church? Well, clearly no. No one living after the first century could meet those qualifications. In fact, even at that time, it's just the two guys they could find that met them, Justus and Matthias. Then later, Acts 12, James the Apostle dies. Guess what? He is not replaced. It's not like Justus goes, great, now I get my chance, I'm an apostle. That's not what happened. It was Judas's apostasy that led to the vacancy, not his death. So the church is founded on the 12, and once Matthias is chosen, the foundation is set, that's it. We have no record in Scripture of the early church or anyone filling a vacancy in the 12 from this point. So groups like Mormons that say, we have 12 apostles. You can go to their website and they list them out. Here's our current 12. But Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 is clear. God's household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You lay a foundation once. Another question, is there a difference between these apostles and others called apostles? Yes, there were the 12 who were apostles. The apostolic ministry apostles, capital A apostles, the foundational members of the church. Apostle becomes a title for one of the 12. But the word apostle literally means sent one or messenger, and there were other messengers who took the gospel to the world, but they weren't one of the 12. What about Paul, the apostle untimely born? Well, he was not one of the 12. He was his own category. The risen Jesus appeared to him. He wasn't there from the baptism of John onwards, but he saw the risen Jesus, who appointed him not one of the 12, but apostle to the Gentiles. He's a unique category of one. So here in Acts 1, apostle is used to refer to this very specific group, the 12, the criteria, eyewitnesses and followers of Jesus from the beginning, and just 12 of them. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul adds something else. He says they had to do the signs of an apostle. But what this means is there's no apostolic succession. So groups and churches who say, we've got to be led by apostles today, they have misunderstood. Those 12, no more. Another question with this. What's the deal with the drawing of lots? Well, lot and share both come from the same root word. Verse 17 literally reads like this. For he was one of our number and was allotted a lot, a share, a kleros in this ministry. It was almost like the apostolic ministry was divided into 12 bits and Judas held a 1/12 share in the apostolic ministry. Now that share has to be filled. Verse 26, then they cast lots, kleros, for them, and the lot, the share, the kleros, fell to Matthias. So the idea is, in these lots, there's an equal number of shares. In this case, in the drawing of lots, there were two shares, so two stones, a name on each, put them in a bag, pull one out. In this case, the lot, the share, fell to Matthias. So the share of the apostolic ministry that had belonged to Judas and now falls to him. Look, in Scripture, casting lots is not a game of random chance. It was a way for God to guide. Notice they prayed, Lord, you know what's in hearts. Show us which of these two must take the place. And although Jesus is in heaven, the casting of lots meant he was the one who chose Matthias. He builds his church. He restored the foundation. The lot falls to Matthias. He's added to the 11. 11 plus 1, there's 12. Now that is unique. I hope it is very clear. This is not how you choose elders today. Even less, men, this is not how you choose a wife. This is not how you make decisions today. Oh, believe me, I've heard everything. Jesus told this group and gave specific instructions for this group. Why? To show he builds his church. So, trust the plan and get to it. Don't get discouraged by the lack of resources, sin, failings. Don't ever think anything's outside the plan of God. You trust his plan and you do it. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, then this passage has a warning for you. God will not be mocked. Perhaps in this life, but certainly in the next, your sin will find you out and you will be held accountable. But Jesus offers a pardon in his blood, full forgiveness. You can trust him and live. For those who do know him, we are told, well, put that faith in a different direction. Trust he knows what he is doing. I look back at some of the biggest disappointments in ministry, and now with the benefit of hindsight, I can see the hand of God. There were really crushing disappointments, like when we tried multiple times to buy a bigger building and the council kept saying no, but it led us in a church planting, which is better for the kingdom. There were crushing discouragements when there were division in our leadership. And I was like, why are you doing this? But it led us to refine our selection process. And we know much better what to look for now. And I thank God for the leaders we now have. There are other crushing failures. I don't know, even with the benefit of hindsight, why. But I trust that God does. Acts is a book of the triumph of the gospel, the church, despite the failures, the sin, the curveballs, the roadblocks that come. And that's been the story of the church for 2,000 years. The mustard seed grows and it gets attacked and it gets sick and it looks in trouble and God says, keep growing, and it does. I don't know what the future holds. I am not a prophet, but I can tell you there will be struggles, there will be tears, there will be disappointment, discouragement, and through it all, God keeps saying to the mustard seed, to the church, to the kingdom, keep growing, and it does. And he gets the glory. What a God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we have passages like this so that when the problems do arise in our lives and in the church, we can say, whatever my God ordains is right. I trust you. Lord, your plan is right. Use us, help our faith, and may you receive the glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'm going to leave you just with the benediction from Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways.